Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 27. So we're continuing our exposition through this, the fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament, and we're coming to a conclusion of it. Acts chapter 27, we looked at this last week, but I want to come back and look at certain parts, review it, and draw out three main points of application from this whole section. Acts chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. If you don't have your Bibles, it's up there on the screen. Acts 27, beginning with verse 21. Hear now the word of the living God. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now when the 14th night had come, when we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and all took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, on to which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may God add his blessing to it and give us ears to hear and learn from his eternal word, the truths found therein. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bless and adore you today that you have given us an inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear and sufficient word. I pray now, O Spirit of the living God, who moved upon holy men of old and carried them along so that they wrote down the very word of our great God in heaven, that you would make your word effectual to each mind and heart here today. Draw in our wandering thoughts and cause us to focus in upon your word and hear you speak to us from your word. For those who are outside of Christ, who are not saved, O Lord, work in their hearts. For those who are your people, may they be strengthened and fortified in the inner man. Father, you know every need that's here, and according to your riches and glory through Christ Jesus our Lord, suit a blessing to each one of us. We ask in the excellent name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just by way of quick review, you know that Paul's legal trials had ended. There was nothing more to be done. He had appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar as a Roman citizen, he went. He had that lawful right. The Jews could not harass him anymore, or at least in Jerusalem and Caesarea. The Romans had to carry him to Rome. And this is the start of the voyage on to Rome. We have looked at it. It started out with smooth sailing. And then just as they went along the shoreline, which was very typical of the sailing of that day, not having longitude or latitude as we have today, not having satellite radars telling us where to go, they followed the shoreline. And as they went along the shoreline, they came to a place and Paul said, I perceive that this voyage is going to end in disaster. You can see that in verse 11 and 12. No one listened to him. I mean, he's not a sailor. He doesn't know the sea. But Paul knew the Lord of the seas. Paul knew the master of the seas. He gave them counsel, if you go ahead, it's a bad time to sail. If you go ahead, you're going to lose. They didn't listen to him. We find the stormy, tempestuous sea that arose. And they set out with high expectation. And what they ended up with is a general loss of everything. We saw also as for 2 weeks, the storm rose and waxed and waned, rose and lowered, and the winds beat upon the ship, and they couldn't maneuver. Any sailor knows that when a storm arrives, the thing that you do is you put the prow of the ship straight into the storm. That's the safest way. They couldn't even do that. The winds and the waves were just carrying them along up and down through the Adriatic Sea. For 14 days, it was just one tempest. We saw the spiritual counsel that Paul gave to them three different times in verses 21 through 26, and then and again verses 27 through 32, and then in verses 33 through 38. Three times Paul stands up and he gives them spiritual, godly counsel. He counsels them to take heart and to be courageous. The Lord has stood by me tonight. And the Lord has assured me that not a single soul will be lost. The second thing he tells them is that they must stay together aboard the ship. And whether you realize it or not, in the reading this morning of this passage, as these sailors were going to try to escape with that little skiff, it's a smaller boat that was always towed behind a larger boat, when Paul said, do not leave this ship. And when they cut the rope from that skiff and let it go, humanly speaking, they were cutting off all human or natural hope of escape. And yet Paul was telling them that. Don't try to escape on your own. And when they cut that rope that held the skiff, there was no more hope of escape. He says, but there is. Stay on this ship. Stay together. And God will keep you. And then the third thing, the third counsel, we see he counsels them to take food. I mean, they're fighting for their lives. They're not just sitting around playing checkers or chess or dominoes or rook or 21 or blackjack or something like that. They're fighting for their lives 24/7. And if you've never been out in a boat in the ocean, and if you've never encountered waves, I can tell you, I've been out there. I crossed the North Sea one time, and I was on a big, 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 massive ship. And the North Sea was raising and lowering this massive ship as if it was a little lifeboat. I can tell you, I did not sleep well that night. I slept with one eye open and in constant prayer. These men were fighting for their lives. And Paul says, at the end of 2 weeks, take food, eat, nourishment. We see that the whole narrative ends in verse 44. They run aground. They don't know where they are. We'll know next week. They're on the island of Malta. They run aground. Soldiers are wanting to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away, which would be Paul and Luke and Paul's whole entourage. But the centurion kept them alive. They lost everything except their lives. They were now on shore, safe and sound. That is the narrative, the historical aspect of what we looked at in depth last week. What I want to do this morning is draw out three applications that we can learn from this. Okay, that happened to Paul. That happened almost 2,000 years ago. What relevance does it have for me? What significance does it have for me as I tomorrow go to my job or go to school or go to the grocery store? I live in my workaday world. Big deal. What does this have to do with me? I want to tell you, my friends, that this passage of Scripture and the applications that are here have everything to do with you. And if you will heed them and apply them, not just hear them, but apply them, I think you will find a great benefit. The first point of application, the first lesson I want to draw from this entire passage is this, out of three, is learn the importance of following true and godly counsel. Learn the importance of following true and godly counsel. We're living in a world where everybody knows everything. You've heard that expression, oh, he's a know-it-all or she's a know-it-all. My friends, that can be a dangerous position. And we need to learn that four things with regard to this. There is a vast difference between true and false counsel. Everybody will give you counsel. I remember one time as I was recovering from cancer, this dear person came to me and said, this is some oil I got in the Far East. I got in Malaysia. And I can tell you that there is something very special and medicinal about this oil. And if you'll just rub it on you, it's gonna heal you. It's going to take care of all the cancer. Well-intentioned, love me, there was no doubt. Don't go to these doctors and have them inject you with all these poisons. That was bad counsel. I mean, it would have been easier to rub this special Malaysian oil on me and you know, I wouldn't have had to take chemo and all this other stuff. But I had to learn to differentiate, and we need to learn in all of life to differentiate between true and false counsel. You see, false counsel is usually more congenial. It's nicer. It makes you feel better. See, in verses 1 through 12, as they are on the ship, and the winds blow smoothly. And they looked around, and Paul said, do not leave. You need to harbor here for the winter. But it wasn't commodious. It wasn't as comfortable. It wasn't as classy. It wasn't a Hilton. It wasn't a five-star hotel. It was more of a way-out area. The owner of the ship, the captain, said, who wants to stay in this backwater area? You see, false counsel is often more congenial. It's more popular. And they kind of put it out, and they looked at the sailors, and the sailors thought, we don't want to stay in this redneck area. And Paul said, no. I perceive that this voyage is going to end in disaster. The owner of the ship, the captain of the ship, the sailors, they looked at Paul. He's not a sailor. How does he know? And so the counsel was to go along. False counsel can oftentimes be more alluring. And I could draw back in my pastoral experience and think time and time and time and time and time again of young couples, middle-aged couples who have faced decisions of life, decisions where they could go and get better jobs and more profitable jobs and things of that nature. But there is nowhere there is a good church for them to attend and worship and be a part of. And they have neglected that because they've wanted money. And time after time, I've seen marriages hit the rocks, marriages suffer, children lost because of something that was more alluring, something that was more congenial, something that was more popular. You see, true counsel is not always so easy. True counsel will keep driving you back to God and to His Word. How many times have I seen marriages, people say, the husband says, I just don't love my wife anymore. The wife, I don't love my husband anymore. It's easier to walk away. It's easier to find some other situation. It's easier when you're at work. People with job struggles and supervisors that are unreasonable and irrational. We all want to escape, but sometimes the best thing is not the easiest thing. And to stay where you are and to live and be a Christian and exhibit the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and life and show to a perishing world that the gospel works is the best. May not be the easiest. Husbands, hunker down and love your wives. Wives, hunker down and put up with that husband. And children, I know, young people, I know that you know more than your parents. I know that your parents are Stone Age. They're cave dwellers, troglodytes. I know that. But just put up with them for a little longer. Show grace. You see, true counsel is not as easy. When Paul said, if you leave this harbor, this journey will end in disaster. They looked around. It was a backwater, country, hick, redneck area. And they didn't want to harbor there for the winter. They wanted to go on to Fair Havens. And they lost everything but their lives. True counsel is not so profitable. I would rather be in a place where I made less money, but where I had a good church and a real, real body of Christ that loved Christ and His gospel and His truth, and a real man of God that preached the Word of God, and than to have all the luxuries without the spiritual. true counsel is not always so attractive. I said to this man, he said, Pastor, he said, this guy at work, he just gets on my nerves. I can tell you that one of these days I'm going to lose it and I'm going to bust him upside the head. Now, I know none of you have ever felt like that. And I said, well, brother, if you do that, I'm sure that it will relieve a lot of stress and tension inside you, but it is going to get you in a world of trouble. You're going to lose your job, you're going to be arrested for assault and battery, and you may spend a little time in jail, and if not, you will at least pay a pretty heavy fine. So what do you want to do? I said, put up with that cantankerous person. Show that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel is operative in your life, and you can put up even with cantankerous people, right? So there is a vast difference between true and false counsel. And second thing with regard to that, people, even those who are the Lord's people, even those who are saved by grace, are often disposed to follow false counsel rather than true counsel. We all want it easy, don't we? I don't like it hard. I remember when I was in high school, playing football, and I mean, the coaches, they talk about hard coaches today. You did not know hard coaches like we knew hard coaches. We'd be standing around and the coach would be giving us instruction, and if he didn't think we were listening, he always carried a clipboard in his hand, and all of a sudden, wham, he'd hit you upside the helmet with a clipboard, and I can tell you, you paid attention. And after these intense, before the season started, these intense practices over and over and over. And the coach, the last thing we had to do after every practice was run a mile. Coach wasn't looking, we'd walk, you know. And the coach said to him, he said, You boys think you're pulling the wool over my eyes. He said, I know what you're doing. He said, you're doing things half-hearted. He said, you're not hurting me, you're hurting yourself. You don't put in due diligence and you get out on the field and we're in a real game, you're going to get hurt. Or the person playing beside you is going to get hurt. We're going to lose. You see, oftentimes we want to take it easy. We don't want to follow true counsel. The centurion, when Paul entered that ship, the centurion was civil to him, but he neglected his advice. The centurion went along with the majority. My friends, I am leery of the majority. Sometimes they're right, but oftentimes they're wrong. And everybody said, no, sail. And Paul said, no, stay. The centurion looked at the natural surroundings. The owner of the ship looked at the natural surroundings. The captain of the ship looked at the natural surroundings. And they were governed by human insight rather than divine revelation. Paul knew the Lord, and the Lord had spoken in ways that he doesn't do like today. And he says, Paul, tell them not to leave. And they lightly esteemed the man of God and the counsel of God. And so we need to learn to differentiate. Another thing with regard to false counsel is that false counsel can often appear at first to be the better course of action. Look in verses 13 and 14, if you would, please. Just go back there with me. When Paul had warned them not to sail, But when the verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after. Four little words, but not long after. A tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclodon. And they were in a mess. A false course, false counsel constantly appears to be desirable. And then the last thing with regard to distinguishing between false, true and false counsel. Following false counsel are the inclinations of the heart ultimately encounters terrible disasters. You see, there are periods in our lives when the south winds blow softly and gently, and we need to watch out for them. I mentioned this last Sunday, but I want to just say a little more about it this Sunday morning. A period of time that is very dangerous is for some of you young people right now. You are in perilous places. Things may seem to be going smoothly for you. And well, it's one of those zippity-doo-dah days. And the majority, and how many times have I talked with young people and they've come to me and they said, my friends' parents allow them to do this. My friends' parents allow them to do that. And I said, but your friends' parents don't love you as much as your parents. Young people, three times in the book of Proverbs, three times, this phrase, in a multitude of counselors. In a multitude of counselors, a matter is established. In a multitude of counselors, you make war. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And very early on, I had an older Christian, I should say an old Christian, say to me, young man, before you ever make any major decision in your life, seek multitude of counsel. But it just feels right. It just looks so good. Seek counsel from those that you know will tell you what you want to hear. Seek counsel from those that you know will not tell you what you want to hear. Kind of like you remember the king? All these false prophets were saying, oh, Jehoshaphat, go to battle, you shall win. And Jehoshaphat looks around and he sees these false prophets is nothing more than sycophants. And he turns and he says to Ahab, he says, is there not a prophet of God here? And Ahab says, oh yes, there's one, but he always just tells me negative things. I don't like to hear them. And Jehoshaphat said, well, I want to hear him. And so they brought him out. I love this guy. And Ahab said, shall we go to battle? He said, sure, king, go to battle. And Ahab said, I don't believe you. You tell me the truth now. He said, no, Ahab, if you go to battle, you will lose. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and he says, I told you he wouldn't tell us anything cheerful, happy. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab go into battle. Ahab disguises himself. And I like the way the old King James puts it. As they're out there in the battle, an archer drew his bow and released it at a venture. And guess what? It went sailing through the air, and it was not a lucky shot. It was divinely directed, and it went right under the armor of Ahab and pierced right into his heart, and he was killed on the battlefield. They should have listened to this man of God. You see, youth, old age. I'm getting older. I'm not dead yet. Almost three or four times, but I'm still alive and feeling pretty good. But it kind of scares me the older I get. Because if I'm not careful, I might begin to think, I've gained a little experience, I know a few things, and I'm kind of nervous that I might make a wrong step here. Another area for you to be careful and give careful attention to is this matter of not only youth and old age, but when you're in health. One thing that I've learned in life, I remember as a young person, preteen and early teens, thinking, oh, sicknesses, cancers, heart diseases, strokes and things of this nature only happen to old, old people. Just ain't so. After the recital, Thursday evening, Juliana's recital, I was talking to a man, and I'm not sure how old his little girl is, and I'm listening to him, and I can't even describe the disease, and he is telling me, you know who I'm talking about, and he's telling me about this. I look over there, and I see this beautiful, beautiful little girl. She's, what, 8, 9, somewhere around in there, 12. She's lived a lot longer than they said she would live. And she's now still fighting for her life. But she's over there happy, and I'm thinking, you know, young people, you need to remember that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not next year, not when you get married. You can go along. Here's this beautiful little girl. I wanted to go over and just hold her and pray for this precious little thing, that these tumors are behind her eyes and getting ready to, unless something happens, going to kill this. She will not live unless the Lord directly intervenes in her life or the doctors, through God's kindness and grace, find a cure. She's not going to live that long. Don't think because you're young and healthy and prosperous, you're going to live that long. It can be deceiving. And another, and the final area, is when you're in prosperity. In the book of Proverbs, there was a king named Eger. And he said, Lord, don't let me either become poor so that I will steal. Even if you're poor and you steal, it's still a sin. And he said, and don't let me become prosperous, lest I forget you. Prosperity can be just as difficult and dangerous as poverty. Because when the Lord begins to bless us, we can quickly and easily forget the Lord. And it is the Lord that creates dark light and forms the darkness. He gives blessing and He causes disaster, He says in Isaiah 45:6. And it's the Lord that gives us healing, and it's the Lord that allows diseases, and we need to be careful in these times. The second major point of application I want to leave with you this morning is this. Not only must we learn the difference between true and false counsel, but we need to learn, and I want you to listen carefully to my words. We need to learn that God's most useful mode of dealing with people is often in their extremities. That God's most useful mode of dealing with people is often in their extremities. Now, what do I mean by that? They're sailing along on this ship and everything is going hunky-dory. The wind breeze is soft. The sun is shining. And they supposed everything was going well. Suddenly, a tempestuous sea, even given a name, Eurycleidon, so notorious, so murderous, suddenly springs upon them. Now, if you are a thinking person, and I want you to be a thinking person, don't sit in front of the boob tube most of the day, most of the night, and let the TV tell you what to believe, what to think, and what to feel, and what not to feel. Read books. Read good books. If you're not a good reader, learn to be a good reader. Think. Don't let other people think for you. Think and be biblical. If you are a thinking person, questions are probably in your mind with regard to all of this. What brought about this extreme situation in which Paul and Luke and Paul's Christian entourage find themselves? David Gooding asked a series of interesting questions. Listen. If Paul was God's appointed apostle and ambassador, sent to represent the gospel of God's own Son to the highest authority on earth in the city of Rome, and if God is the God who created and controls nature, who, according to Psalm 89:9, rules over the raging sea, and when its waves mount up, steals them, then why did God's kingly rule not order the Mediterranean to give His ambassador a smoother passage? Why didn't God, who controls the winds and the waves, order the sea to give them a smoother passage instead of torturing him and his entourage for 2 weeks and then throw them up on the beach like a half-drowned rat? Because when the ship ran aground, the back part of the ship started breaking apart, and the only way of escape was them, every single one of them, jumping aboard. They had no life skiff, no lifeboat. They had to jump aboard. They grabbed a plank, a board, something, and they had to make for the shore, and you can see them just crawling up on the shore, wet from head to toe. Was not Paul an apostle? Yes. Did not Jesus appear to Paul and tell him, do not fear in all these trials. Do not fear, Paul. You've got to go to Rome and you're going to witness the gospel to Caesar. Well, why in the world didn't the Lord just let Paul sail right on to Rome and carry out the great work of preaching the gospel? Why? 2 weeks, no sun, nothing but rain and clouds and the rising and the falling of the wind, the ship beginning to break apart. They had to send divers out to put cables around the hull of the ship to keep it from falling apart. Why would he put his servant and his whole Christian entourage through times like that? Well, God, who knows absolutely the human mind and heart, knows better than anyone how to get our attention. He works through extremities for several reasons. First of all, to get our attention. You've heard me say it before, and I want to say it again. God does not try to do anything. Paul and his entourage walk onto the ship, and they look at him. Who are these country bumpkins, this new cult, this new religion, this new sect, the Way? They had no fear of God. And suddenly, this tempest comes. No one knows what to do. And suddenly, this country bumpkin, by this time Paul is aged, probably wasn't very handsome. Many scholars think that he had some kind of eye disease, that his eyes were funny looking. And yet here is this man of God, and he stands up. And three times he speaks and brings calmness in the midst of tempest. He stands and he says, "Take heart, for the angel of the Lord God, the God whom I love and serve and whose I am, has appeared to me and told us to take heart. Not a life will be lost." I don't know about you, but that would have gotten my attention. They're going to escape, and Paul stands up again and says, "No, not a single person is to leave the ship." And they hadn't eaten because they've been fighting for their lives. And Paul stands up again and he says, "Now take food." But before they take food, what does Paul do? He publicly stands before them. He takes the bread. He thanks God publicly for it. He didn't say, "Thank you, Jesus, food. Amen." Publicly, he thanked God for the food, broke it, and gave it to them. And his entourage, sir, it wasn't the Lord's Supper, by the way. But God brought that tempest to get their attention. And the Lord will bring tempest in your life to get your attention. Oftentimes as well, to aggravate their distress. You look in verse 21, and things are not getting better and better, they're getting worse and worse. He does these things. He works through extremities to bring us from ourselves to holy and happy and divine encouragement. Because the things of this world are fleeting. They will not give you any lasting joy. That can only be found in Jesus and His holy gospel. He wants us to be realistic about life. And so many times we become so idealistic that we fail to see the realisms of life. And He often brings us into times of extremities so that we might be a blessing to other people. We get so comfortable. We think about our world, our situation, me, 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 me. And we're surrounded by thousands upon thousands of people who are dead in trespasses and sins, people who are hurting, people whose lives are broken, people who do not know the way out of darkness, and we know the light of the gospel and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and God sometimes brings us into hard situations to bring us into contact with people. I've shared this so many times, I'll never forget the first day I walked into chemotherapy. And I looked in there and I saw a whole room filled with people whose faces were governed with fear. And after it's over, I realized God brought me in there so I could just love them and tell them of someone greater than them or myself. Tell them of King Jesus. Tell them of His grace and power, His compassion and His mercy. And the Lord brings extremities into our lives for one final reason: to draw us closer to Himself. I want you to know, if you're a Christian this morning, you are not your own. Jesus bought you on the cross. You have no say-so. You say, oh boy, I don't want to come back to this church anymore. I don't blame you. I'm telling you that Jesus died on the cross and purchased you so that you might no longer live unto yourself, but live unto Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. And that, my friends, is the greatest freedom you will ever know. Any other freedom is a bondage. Amen? You want freedom? Flee to Jesus and find the greatest liberty you've ever known. John Newton. Everybody knows John Newton, right? Who wrote Amazing Grace? John Newton. He also wrote a bunch of other hymns. And he wrote this hymn that I've gone back to many times. Listen to the words of it. And I'll kind of explain as we go through. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Have you ever prayed and asked the Lord that you might grow in grace? He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, and every grace. Might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. He wanted a closer walk with the Lord. Second stanza, 'twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. What? You're asking the Lord to grow in grace and increase in faith and love and hope and every other grace, and you pray this and all of a sudden, boom! Third stanza. I hoped in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request. Isn't that what we want? Lord, bless me. Bam. Pow me, Lord. Just bless my socks off, Lord. I hoped in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and brought me low. From Jonah, remember? Blasted my gourds. You remember after Jonah preached at Nineveh? He went and set out and waited for God to judge Nineveh. Instead, Nineveh repented. The Lord caused a gourd vine to grow over him, and he was there, shaded from the sun. And then the Lord caused a little tiny worm to come and kill that gourd, blasted his gourd, and Jonah's out in the sun. I knew, Lord, if I went and preached at Nineveh, they'd repent and You'd spare them. Blasted my gourds and brought me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set You free and break the schemes of earthly joy, that You may seek Your all in me. And sometimes the Lord takes us into hard, dark, dire extremities to get our attention and to draw us closer to Himself. And then the third point of application, and I close, is this. That whether you realize it or not, in this section of Scripture, we see the essential character and true qualities of leadership. The one thing that we need in our country, generally speaking, specifically speaking, the one thing that we need in our homes and in the church, in the churches, the one thing is leadership. Not pragmatic leadership, but loving, gracious, committed leadership. And what we find in this passage of Scripture is the essential character and true qualities of leadership. These are needed in order that Christ's servants, that Christ's people, might be a help to people in their extremities. What are the marks of the essential characteristics and qualities of leadership? They're found here. First of all, there is a willingness to speak boldly and faithfully the truth of God and not fear the face or favor of people. To say what people need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. So here we are in verse 21. Verse 12, Paul tells them, don't set out on this journey. You set out on this journey, there's going to be ruin and loss. And in verse 21, the tempest is raging. Master, the tempest is raging. And look at Paul's words in verse 21. Now, after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and he said, oh, I know you're having a hard time. I'm so sorry for you. Right? Isn't that what he said? The very first words that came out of his mouth were, men, you should have listened to me. That's not being arrogant. That's not being proud or boastful. It's just stating a fact. And today, we have many people in positions of leadership. They will not stand with what is right and true. They stand with what is pragmatic and convenient. And we have preachers, so-called, in the pulpits. And I've had them tell me, if I said 100 times, I don't think I would be exaggerating. If I preached what you preach, our church would run me off or our church would soon close its doors. I said, no, it wouldn't. People would be strong in the Lord and rejoice, and you would see true growth, not a superficial growth. Second essential character and quality of leadership is a practical conscientiousness of God's absolute claim on your life. Look in verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom, notice Paul's description of himself, the God to whom I belong. Not the God that I made a decision for, but a God who bought me and purchased me, and I belong to Him. And the word that Paul uses over and over and over in the New Testament is the word doulos. And we translate it servant, and don't get me wrong, I am opposed to slavery of any kind except one type, and that's being a slave of Jesus. And that's the word that he used. I am a doulos. And his companions were douloi. They were slaves of Jesus. He bought me. He purchased me. He bought you. He purchased you. He gave His life for us. And the moment we have this practical consciousness of God's absolute claim on our lives is the moment it qualifies us to be spiritual leaders in our homes, in our churches, in society, wherever. Notice, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. The third essential quality and characteristic of leadership is a true and real communion with Christ. He walked with the Lord. So many times we do our 10-minute, 5-minute, 15-minute, 30-second prayer and devotion, and we go about our day. We need to learn what it is to walk with the Lord, to develop a Christ consciousness all the time, to walk with Him. He walks with me and talks with me. He tells me I am His own. We need to learn to walk with Christ. Fourthly, an unashamed confession of God before the people. And when it came time to eat, Paul didn't say, okay, boys, dig in. He took the bread, lifted it up, he gave thanks to God for the bread. There was nothing ashamed, there was no shame in Paul's heart and life. He knew the Lord, he walked with Christ, he loved the Lord, and he was not ashamed to confess Him before others. And in order to be a leader in your home, a leader in the church, a leader in the community, a leader wherever, there must be an unashamed confession of God before people. And Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Fifthly, an evident godliness that is genuine and unpretentious. Paul just didn't become a Christian on Sundays and live like the world the rest of the week. He was a Christian 24/7. And it came out in the trial. And then a spirit-driven self-control. Everybody else was frantic. But you notice in verses 12 through 35, there's one person that is under control. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And how we need the Spirit of God to give us this fruit over and over and over, to have this self-control about us, that we live for Christ. And lastly, a self-sacrificing concern for others. If you look at this whole narrative, there isn't any concern of Paul for himself. He's constantly reaching out and ministering to others. And those that reach out and minister to others, those that want to sit back in their holy huddles and wait for everybody to minister to them, wait for everybody to come and encourage them, and wait for everybody to come and do this and do that and the other, will never get what they want. And matter of fact, Paul alludes to that when he says in here that unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. And he goes down and he talks about, he refers to Jesus saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The way to be rich in this life is to be poor. The way to be blessed is to seek to be a blessing to others. And when you quit seeking to be blessed and just reach out and start blessing others, next thing you know, your life is going to be full. Amen? A self-sacrificing concern for others. Those are my points of application. Much more could be said, but enough has been said. Let's pray. Oh, Father, take Your Word and the application of Your Word to our hearts and lives. Help us, O Lord, to be discerning people, to know the difference between true and false counsel. Help us to realize that your most common and oftentimes most blessed mode of dealing with your people and with others is often in extremities, and help us to learn in these extremities and use these extremities as graces in our hearts and lives that we might develop a closer and a continual communion with Christ. And Father, I pray to raise up in this church, in our homes, in this nation, godly leaders. We've seen and witnessed too many self-seeking leaders. Give us self-sacrificing leaders who have this consciousness of God's absolute claim in their lives, and that they're unashamed to confess Him before a lost and perishing world. I pray that you will minister your grace, and as only you can do, by the power of your Spirit, apply the Word of God to each one of our hearts and lives as is needed, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy and loving name I ask these things. Amen.